Tonight we're going to be in John chapter 11. We're just going to look at a few thoughts from a very familiar story in John chapter 11. And a few things to keep in mind as I read this. I'm going to begin by reading the first 45 verses. The first 45 verses of John chapter 11. A few things to remember about this, about the setting of this, about these events. First of all, it's just shortly before the Lord's death. This is taking place just a few weeks before he's going to go to the cross. So that's one thing to be remembering. The second thing is, these events are taking place in the city of Bethany, the town of Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So he's very close to the city where he's going to die, and it's very close to the time he's going to die. So just something to keep in mind as we're reading it. So let's begin in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, 15 furlongs being about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, By this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed in him. So again, This is an incredibly familiar story. Many of us have heard several messages on this topic, and there's not going to be a lot new said. One thing that really is interesting about scriptures, actually, is the depth of scripture. The ability that we have to draw so much out of scripture, so many levels, so many dimensions to it. And it's funny to compare scripture with books that people write. I don't know how many of you have done this, but when I was in school, one common English assignment, is called a critical reading assignment. And what they do is they'll give you like two paragraphs of a book and they expect you to write 8 pages on it or something. So you have to, the only way to do that is to sort of make things up, just pull things from it and pretend like you see things you don't really see. And the English teachers are all, yeah, that's great, because that's what they expect you to do. They expect you to make things up out of it. But the Word of God isn't like that. The Word of God was written by the Spirit of God, not by the spirit of man. So there actually is much more to the Word of God than we'll ever know. And we can be, two different people can come to the verse, to the same verse, with different needs and can be blessed and have their needs met by seeing it in two different ways. So one thing we're going to do tonight, actually, is, this is again a familiar story, we're going to look at it three different ways or from three different angles and see three different ways that we can read the Word of God and draw benefit from it. So the first thing we're going to do is probably one of my favorite things to do in the Gospel, and that is to look at a story, a familiar story, from the point of view of someone who is living in it, and try to forget that we know the outcome of the story, but instead try to limit ourselves to just what that person knew and see what they would have thought as the story went along. So this story, for example, we could do this from many, many angles. Many people in this story would have interesting perspectives on it. You could look at the perspective of Christ, but that one, of course, is sort of, he already knew everything. You can look at the disciples, and that's what we're going to look at briefly. You could consider it from the aspect of Mary and Martha and how they sent for the Lord and he didn't come and their brother died, how they possibly felt let down by the Lord, how they were feeling. You could look at it from the point of view of the Jews who were there with Mary and Martha seeing Lazarus die and seeing a man come and seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So there's so many different angles you can see it, and it really can bring to light some different things that you normally think about. So tonight we're just going to look at it from Thomas's perspective really briefly and just imagine what he would have been thinking as this was going on. So first of all, just some background on where Jesus was. In the verse before chapter 11, we're told that he went to the place where John first baptized, which is a place called Bethabara. It's about 25 or 30 miles east of Jerusalem. So it was about a day's travel from Bethany. So they were staying about a day away from where these events were taking place. So one thing, for example, that tells us is that Lazarus probably died shortly after his sister sent the message. He was probably very near death. Because if they sent a message, and 25 miles is about a day's journey, if they sent a message to Christ, took about a day to travel there, then Christ heard it, and we saw he stayed 2 days in the place where he was, and then took about another day to travel back. He was in the grave for 4 days when Jesus arrived there. That tells us that Lazarus died very soon after his sister sent that first message. We also know some of the background. We've been looking at a few things in John, but just to refresh our minds, the Jews at this point, throughout the book of John, you see an escalation of the Jews' attempts to kill Jesus. So try to imagine it from Thomas's perspective. You are safely away from these people who are trying to kill you multiple times, about 30 miles away, a good safe distance, and you hear that someone needs help in the very dangerous part of the country, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where they've been trying to kill you. And the Lord says, this sickness, in verse 4, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So what are you going to assume? You're going to assume, okay, Lazarus is going to get well then. The sickness is not unto death. It's great. We can just stay here. 2 days later, again, imagine you're Thomas. 2 days later, Jesus says, with no apparent reason, let us go into Judea again. And to you, you and all the other disciples look at each other and sort of scratch your heads and say, don't you remember that they've been trying to stone you? Why are you trying to go back there? And you might have even forgotten entirely about Lazarus at this point. You may have said it out of your mind because it's been 2 days after all. And possibly you didn't even hear about it in the first place. So you're wondering, why are we going back to Judea? Just to look really briefly, you don't have to turn to all these verses, but I'm just going to show you briefly the escalation of the Jews' attempts to kill Christ. Back in chapter 5 of John, let's see, chapter 5, verse 16, we're told that after Christ had healed a man on the Sabbath, the man who had the palsy, or the man who was lame, he healed a man on the Sabbath. We're told in verse 16 that, therefore the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we read back all the way back in chapter 5 that they were trying to kill him. Later on, moving forward into chapter 7 and verse 1, we're told again that after all these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So he knew they were trying to kill him. He knew they were trying to kill him. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 25, it was said in Jerusalem, "Is this not he?" He came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So not only did they knew it, Jesus knew it. It was common knowledge that they were trying to kill him. Later on in that same chapter, later on in verse 30, it says, after he did some things, it says, "They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." And you'll see that same phrase repeated several times throughout the next few chapters, them trying to take the Lord. So they've gone now from just plotting to kill him, now they're actually trying to take him violently by force, take him off somewhere secretly and kill him, presumably. And then finally it escalates to the end of chapter 8, after Jesus says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am," proclaiming that he was God. Finally, at the end of that verse, it says that they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So now they're not just plotting to kill him or trying to seize him and take him somewhere so they can kill him secretly. Now they're publicly taking up stones, trying to kill him. And then a second time, even, in chapter 10 and verse 31, this is right before the events of this of what we're looking at today, he says, "I am the Father, I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to kill him. And Jesus said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And then moving forward to the end of that chapter, it says they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. So multiple times now, at least twice, they've picked up stones to try to stone him. So it wasn't just the Jews exaggerating, or the disciples exaggerating. The Jews really were trying to kill the Lord, and everyone knew it. So it was not, by human wisdom, it seems like a bad idea to go back right now. Human wisdom would say, let's let this thing, you know, boil over, let's let things settle down a little bit, and maybe we can go back later. But no, he wanted to go back now. So it was already puzzling for the Jews, and his answer to them, it sounds a little bit puzzling. He told his disciples, in response to their very reasonable question, you might say, he answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." And that doesn't really make sense, but it makes a little more sense in relation to what he'd said earlier in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, he just said, comparing this, it might help if you compare this to what he says here in verse 9. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So understanding that in context, what Jesus was saying to them was, the day is nearly spent, but there is yet time. There's still time. My time is not up yet, and he's going to work right up to the end of his life. He's not just going to fade away at the end, but he's going to continue working. And he's not going to let this opportunity pass just because it may seem dangerous. So then he tells them, "Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might awake him out of his sleep." So they're like, "Oh, so we're going for Lazarus. But if he's asleep, then he's okay." And again, this is them not understanding that he was, when he says, "I go to awake him," they didn't understand he meant to raise him from the dead. And then he, of course, had to explain to them that he was actually dead. But you notice he doesn't actually say to them again. In verse 14, it says, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." He doesn't say again, he's dead, and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. He just says, he's dead, nevertheless, let us go unto him. So if you're Thomas at this point, you have no idea the Lord's planning to raise him from the dead. All you know is you're apparently going to a funeral in a very dangerous part of the country. So Thomas says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So, very commendable. That seems to be the end of... We could follow Thomas through the rest of the story, and you see what I'm saying. But it's a really interesting way to look at Scripture, to try to limit yourself, and it's sort of... Because sometimes we know the story so well, we don't get the full impact of what Jesus is saying, because we already know he's going to raise him from the dead. So it's very useful. We could continue through the rest of the passage and look at what... Thomas would have seen, but it's really just sort of similar to the other things we're going to be seeing. So that's the first point. The first way that you can approach Scripture, and one of my favorite ways to approach the Gospels, is to pick a character and take their point of view. So that's the first. The second is one you have to be a little bit careful with. We're going to look at this symbolically and see some of the symbolism in the passage. And we were just at a conference, my brother and I were just at a conference the last couple of days, and the speaker said something that I found really amusing. His quote was, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, some put there by me." And the idea is sometimes we see really amazing things in the scriptures, but we're putting them there for ourselves. And it's not really legitimate, some of the symbolism people do. So you have to be careful with symbolism, and you have to be not dogmatic about it or basing doctrine on it. But it can be useful. It can be interesting to see pictures of actual doctrines. So from a very high level, first of all, the entire chapter is about Jesus raising a man from the dead. So that immediately should bring the thought to our minds of the work Jesus does in sinners. We're dead in our sins and our sins and trespasses, and we're raised from that. We're freed from that, and he brings life. So the first thing is obviously this speaking of Jesus bringing life. And aside from that, there's a lot of other things you can notice in this passage. The first is that he was sick. We read that he was sick in verse 2. And a message was sent to the Lord saying, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So you can see that as the Lord knew, the Lord heard that we were sick, that there was a sickness in us, the sickness being sin. And the sickness, he said, is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the sickness in our lives was not going to be to our everlasting death, but was going to be to the glory of God. So the sin that came into the world, even the fact that sin came into the world, was eventually worked out to the glory of God. And even that, he turned that seeming defeat in the Garden of Eden into the greatest victory of all at the cross. So that's one of the beautiful things you can see. So he says, it's not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. And again, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he loved them in the same way that he loved us. One thing that's interesting is he heard, therefore, that he was sick, and then he abode 2 days, and then he came personally. It's interesting that as soon as man sinned, God didn't immediately come after the Garden of Eden, after the man had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and die on the cross immediately. There was some time that went by. So again, we can sort of see that. And also, he came personally. We read of other times in the Gospels where Christ healed from a distance. And Jesus could have, you can imagine, Jesus could have died in heaven in some way we couldn't have seen. He could have suffered and died, and it could have just been told to us, this has been done for you, in the same way that Jesus could have healed from a distance. But no, he came personally and was visible. He came in his own presence, and we were able to see what happened. So in the same way, it was a testimony to us, just like it was a testimony to those Jews who saw what happened. So there's that. Let's see what else. Much later on in the chapter, one thing that's interesting to notice is the powerlessness of the Jews, how they were trying to comfort Mary and her sister, but they were unable to. There was no comfort that man could give. There was no comfort that they can give for death, and there was no healing they give either. There was no way for the Jews to heal Lazarus any more than they could comfort Martha and Mary. So the world and the world system can do nothing for us. It can't comfort us. It can't heal us from our sin. There's nothing there for us. There's only one person. One thing to notice is that they sent a message to the Lord asking for help. And that, again, is something that happened in each of our lives. There came a time when we recognized that there was only one person who could help us. We didn't go to the law. We didn't go to the religious leaders. They had to go directly to Christ. And they sent a message to Christ asking for his help. Let's see what else. I'm doing these slightly out of order, I think. Another one that's very interesting is the stink. We read very later in the chapter that he came to the tomb and said to remove the stone, and Martha told him, it's been 4 days and it stinks. In the same way that sin in our lives and the death that it produces also stinks. The effects of sin are disgusting. And we want to hide them. We want to put them away and not think about them. We don't want to fully expose and fully admit the sin in our lives. But Christ had to remove the stone, and sin had to be shown in all its gruesomeness. The stink was exposed, and then it was only after admitting the sin, after confessing the sin in our lives and admitting to God the sin and the death that we had, that we could be saved. So that was one. And then we've all heard the grave clothes, how after Lazarus came forth, he was still bound up in the grave clothes, and Jesus said to loose him from those. And in the same way, we're not just raised from the dead and then left in sin, we are given new life, and then we're freed from the old ways. We're given a new spirit and a new ability to resist sin, even as we heard on Sunday. We no longer have to serve sin and live as we used to, but we're now free to serve Christ instead of ourselves and our old sins. So, and you could even go deeper with that. I'm not going nearly as deep as all of the really weird things that I saw. I'm not going to say because I don't want to say anything wrong. So I'm only saying the really obvious ones. One that's kind of interesting is that his hands and feet were tied and his face was covered with a cloth. That could speak of our actions and our paths were all bound up in sin before, the paths we followed and our actions, and our face, the senses, the sight and the hearing, everything we saw, the filter things passed through was all spoke of death and of sin. And we've been freed from all that, and now we can see and we can experience life the way we should experience it. So there's definitely benefits to looking at passages symbolically. We can look at things again, as we did at first, from a point of view and see new things about the story. We can look at it symbolically and not necessarily learn new things about our salvation, but we can see new, maybe see it from angles we hadn't thought of. And it can definitely cause us to appreciate more the salvation that we have. So that's one of the great benefits of symbolism. The last thing we're going to do is normally the only way that we look at these passages. Normally, when we've been going through John, we've been looking at them in sort of a devotional or exhortative sort of way. We look at the example of Christ and see from it what we can learn from his example. And we'll do that tonight. There's not as much we can do in this chapter because this chapter is so full of the deity of Christ. So many of the things he does are supernatural and things that we can't do, things we can't imitate. For example, he knew in verse 7, he knew that Lazarus had died when he said, "Let us go into Judea." He knew without anyone telling him that Lazarus had died, showing his knowledge of all things. He raised someone from the dead. Symbolically, he showed his power to forgive sins and to bring new life. Those are things we can't do. We can only point people to the one who can do them. But there are a few things. Going through this passage, there are a few things we can notice of Christ. And again, we do want to follow his example, because we believe that he perfectly satisfied the Father and perfectly pleased the Father with everything that he did. So we just want to try to imitate him whenever possible. So a few things. In verse 4, we read that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick and said again, "This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified therefore." So he was seeking the glory of God. He wasn't just saying, "I love Lazarus, I don't want him and his sisters to suffer, I'll go now and save him so that he doesn't have to experience death." He was seeking the glory of God above all else. So that's one thing we should do. Not seeking the things that would make us happiest or make our friends happiest, but seek the glory of God in everything we do and seek that he be magnified. In verse 5 it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So love, that's a little bit, there's not a whole lot more to say about that, but love for those around us, love for sinners, love for the people in our lives. Verse 7, it says that he was getting ready to go into Judea, and this is just a small, compared to him going to the cross, this may seem small, but he was going into danger, he was going into following a difficult path. In the same way, just because some path looks dangerous, just because it isn't popular to speak the name of Christ in a particular place, doesn't mean we should avoid it if we feel the Lord calling us there. So he knew he was called to go into Judea, and he went, even though he knew it was unpopular. So something that we can see. Verses 9 and 10, really, it's him, again, expressing that he's going to continue serving the entire time that he's on the world, in the world. That during the day, while it's daytime, he's going to serve. This reminded me actually a lot of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, "I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected or disqualified." So the idea is, even after everything Paul had done, he was continuing on. He was bringing his body into bondage, bringing it under submission, lest by any means he be disqualified. So he wasn't resting on his laurels. He wasn't coasting. And I think it's dangerous for us, possibly, either as we approach the end of our lives or as we see the end of the world even approaching, to coast, to want to think that the great things have all been done for Christ and there's nothing more to be done, either in our lives or for the church in general. But as Jesus said, there's 12 hours in the day, and while it's daytime, we continue on. So just an exhortation to continue on and not to slack off. And then finally, in verses 33 and verse 35, we see his compassion. We see in verse 33 that when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then later in verse 35, we see that he wept. So we see his compassion for sinners and his brokenness over sin. When he saw the ultimate result of the curse, death, when he saw where sin ultimately leads, he groaned in his spirit. He was weeping over the result of sin. So just sort of a closing exhortation tonight, that we be weeping not only over sin in others, not only weeping for the lost that we know, not only trying to reach those lost, but also weeping over the sin in our own lives. Christ had no sin in his own life, so he obviously wasn't weeping for his own sin. When we see the severity of sin and how it troubled the Lord Jesus, we can imagine him weeping. Imagine what a powerful image that would be. I just pray that we would have the same hatred for sin, the same sorrow over sin, wherever we see it, in others' lives or in our own lives. So again, I hope that this has been useful to some of you. It's really interesting to me to see how deep the scriptures are and to see how you can draw so much and see so much, even in a story that's as familiar as this. And I pray that some of the things that have been said will be of benefit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for giving us your word. You've made such a tremendous provision for us by giving us your spirit and giving us your word. By your spirit, we're able to understand the things and we're able to apply them to our lives. I just pray that you'd cause each of us to have a hunger for your word, a hunger to read it, to study it, to learn more from it. I pray that you'd give us also a desire to apply these things, to continue growing, to continue drawing closer to Christ. That you give us the same mind that Christ had, the same hatred for sin, the same sorrow and compassion for the lost. I just pray now that you'd be with us as we come to our time of prayer, that everything that we say would be following your will, that we would be led by you and by your spirit. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.